Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
Once again, as we come together to look in the Word of the Lord, I remind my heart, I remind you, that there is one principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. And that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. It's His book. He revealed it, and now He inspired it. He now must reveal it. Solomon said that it's God's glory to hide Himself. And the same verse says it's the glory of kings to search out a matter. He hides to create seekers, searchers, and it's royal to search, and kings search. So we need to trust the Lord today. As I said yesterday, there are so many helpful things, and we thank God for them. But if we ever depend upon the helpful things as a substitute for looking to the Lord, He won't use the helpful things anymore. So we need to seek the Lord. Let me share this verse before we go to prayer. It's in Acts chapter 20. And you probably know the story of Eutychus. You remember Eutychus? He's the gentleman that sat on the windowsill there. Chapter 20, verse 7, it says that the Apostle Paul prolonged his message until midnight. And in verse 9, we see that Eutychus was sitting on the windowsill with the window open, and he fell asleep, and he fell down, and he died. And from the third story. And so from this story, there are several things we can glean. Number one, our message shouldn't be too long, probably. And maybe you shouldn't go to sleep. It's dangerous to go to sleep. Or maybe to hear the full message of the Lord, we need His resurrection power. Because after He was raised from the dead, He went upstairs and heard the rest of the story, the rest of the message. Let's ask the Lord to minister to our hearts and unveil, as only He can, the Lord Jesus to us. Our Father, thank You again that we can depend upon You to minister the Lord Jesus to our hearts. And we pray in a living way that we might see Him again. As our brother suggested, open the heavens, we pray. We do long to see Jesus. And we thank You that it's Your pleasure and You're far more anxious to reveal Yourself than we are to see You. And so we commit this session unto You and thank You in advance that You're going to meet us where we are and take us where You'd have us. You know us, Lord, every one of us, our needs, our capacities. Meet us where we are and then take us where You would desire us to be. Do that for individuals, for families, and corporately as the expression of Your church. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome again. I understand that there might be a couple here that were not here for the introduction message. So let me just again lay out by way of a short review the burden that I felt like the Lord has placed on my heart. We're looking at the revelation of our Lord Jesus as it's illustrated by the revelation of Joseph to his brothers. You know the story, perhaps, of Joseph and how they were all family. They were brothers. They were family, but they were strangers. And the Lord was going to do a mighty work. The story of Joseph revolves around six dreams. And our focus this week is on two of those dreams. So let's just begin by reading that text again. It's in Genesis chapter 37. And that'll get before our hearts the theme. Chapter 37, verse 5. And Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to the dream that I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And lo, my sheaf rose up, stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered round and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brother said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I've had another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And he related it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow down ourselves before you to the ground?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now, you recall the heart of the dream. Verse 7 again. "We were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, rose up and stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." And then in verse 9, now he still had another dream, and he related it to his brothers. "Lo, I've had still another dream. The sun, the moon, 11 stars were bowing down to me." In essence, Joseph was saying, "I have a dream, and it comes from the Lord. I have a dream that someday everyone in my family, from the oldest to the youngest, everyone without exception, will bow down before me in reality and acknowledge my lordship and my preeminence, and will someday come to live in the good of that lordship and that preeminence." That was the dream that he had. And as you know, they resisted that. Verse 8, his brother said, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule us?" They hated him for his dream. Verse 10, he related it to his father, to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come and bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" And so they hated him because they did not understand lordship. They did not understand the dream of lordship. They had this misconception that he had become Lord in order to lord it over them, that he would be a dictator, that he would hold the scepter and just give orders and they'd have to follow the orders and so on. The story of Joseph that we're considering is the story of the fulfillment of his dream that someday everybody in his family, from the oldest to the youngest, would bow down in reality and acknowledge his lordship and preeminence and then come and live in the reality, in the good of that lordship and preeminence. That didn't happen overnight. And we know from the book of Genesis, Joseph had his dream when he was 17 years old. And the Bible says the word of the Lord tested him. It looked like everything was going in the opposite direction of that dream. And when he first stood before Pharaoh, it was 13 years later. He's 30 years old. And still the dream had not been fulfilled. And then there were 7 years of plenty. And still the dream had not been fulfilled. And then they were 2 years deep into the famine. And for the first time, we see its beginning to get fulfilled. And I suggested in the introduction that you see and I see one greater than Joseph is here. And I'm suggesting that our Lord Jesus has a dream. And that dream is reflected, mirrored in the dream Joseph had. And our Lord Jesus, like Joseph, longs for the day with an infinite longing. He desires the day when everybody in his family, from the oldest right down to the youngest, from the first to the last, would understand what lordship is really all about, would understand what preeminence is all about, would have their head cleared up with all the misconceptions of lordship. And then one day, in reality, they would bow down and acknowledge him and then begin to live in the glory of that lordship. For some of us, perhaps, our Lord Jesus has had to wait more than 22 years. One more thing by way of review, and then we'll look at our new material. I don't want you to miss the heart of the Lord Jesus that was demonstrated and illustrated by Joseph. Chapter 43 of Genesis, and verse 30 and 31. Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face, came out and controlled himself, and he said, "Serve the meal." Joseph so much longed to unveil himself to his brothers, but the record shows that he couldn't until they were ready. They were not ready to receive the revelation. And so he waited. It comes to a glorious climax in chapter 45, beginning at verse 1. Let me just read these three verses. Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by. And he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." And so there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly, the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him. They were dismayed at his presence. Joseph longed for that day. He waited 22 years for the day that he could say, "I am Joseph." And our Lord Jesus, he has a family too. And he's Lord, and he's preeminent. We've been singing about it. He's high and lifted up far above, far above. And many Christians don't understand his lordship. And our Lord Jesus has a dream. He has a passion, a desire, that someday everyone in his family, from the most mature to the most immature, from the first to the last, from the beginning to the end, from the oldest to the youngest, that they would come and acknowledge in reality that lordship. And behind the scenes, our Lord Jesus does what Joseph did. Until we're ready, and while we're being prepared, he goes backstage and he weeps. How his heart longs that you know his lordship and all that it means. How his heart longs that I know his lordship, his preeminence, and all that it means. He's going to prepare us. He's going to get us ready. And when we're ready, he's going to unveil himself and the glory of that lordship. It's a great day for the brothers when Joseph finally revealed himself. But it was also a great day for Joseph. It's going to be a great day for you if God ever works in your heart the reality of crowning Christ Lord in your life. But it's going to be a greater day for Jesus. How he longs that you enter in and enjoy what he knows lordship is all about. So that's the review, and I hope that brings everybody up on the same page. Now, what I'd like to begin this morning is to scan over the record again, taking large steps and very comprehensive view, and behold the ways of God, illustrated by how the brothers were prepared for the day of revelation. Because the way the brothers were prepared for the day of revelation is exactly the way God prepares all his family for the day of revelation. And so it's instructive to follow the spotlight of the Holy Spirit and glean these age-abiding principles which he has fossilized in the redemptive history of his people Israel. So may God give us light as we look at this. This morning what I'd like to do is show you several illustrations, and we're going to call this general preparation. This is not final preparation. This is the beginnings of the way God works. This is how it starts. And then, Lord willing, tomorrow we'll look at final preparation. This, and it's always the same, the banquet and the silver cup. And we'll look at his final preparation. And then, Lord willing, on the Lord's day, Jesus will say, I am Jesus. And this, and nothing less than this, is lordship. Come, live in the good of it. So that's where we are, and that's where we're heading. So this morning, I'd like to just begin to look at the preparation in its incipient stages, when it's just beginning. Now to do this, I'll start very broad. I'll give you the all-inclusive principle, and then I'll get closer and closer. As we get closer to lordship, you'll see as you look at this that we're getting closer and closer to lordship. But then I'll give you one or two or three principles. This is what you can expect God to do. And this is what you can expect God to do. And this is what you can expect God to do. All right, so we'll start there. Just remember that this is only the beginning. This is not final preparation. The all-inclusive principle can be summarized in one word. You probably know what that word is, but if you don't, I'll tell it to you. Grace. Grace. The grace of God. I'm sure you're familiar with the Joseph story. I'll try to weave in enough of the story for those that might not be familiar as we go through these principles. But I want to remind you that Joseph's brothers were not coming to Egypt in order to repent. That wasn't on their mind. They were not coming to Egypt in order to fulfill some dream their brother had. That was not on their mind. They were not coming to Egypt to discover who that stranger was. That was not on their mind. They were not seeking. They were not searching. They were righteous, self-righteous men. They were coming for themselves. They were coming to get their bags filled. They were coming for corn. They were coming for wheat. They were coming for grain, for bread, for supply. The last thing on their mind was repentance. We've sinned. We've wounded our brother. The record shows that they had no expectation or desire to ever see Joseph again. They had reason to believe. They thought, on one occasion they stated it, they thought he was dead. They didn't know about Joseph. They didn't have the slightest clue that God was engineering their lives, preparing them for the day of revelation. Now, when it's all over, they're going to look back and they're going to say, whoa, did you see? Remember this? How God worked. But in the early stages of preparation, we are absolutely ignorant that God is doing anything. It's not in our mind that He's ruling and overruling, that He's engineering circumstances, that He's bringing people into our lives, that He's saving us over and over again. We don't have a clue what God is doing. And that's why I say it begins with grace. God is ever the first call. Nobody rises in the morning and says, oh, this is a nice day. Today I think I'll seek the Lord. That doesn't happen that way. That is not how it works. Zacchaeus didn't rise one morning, said, oh my, I think I'll climb a tree. I'm just desiring to see the Lord, I'll climb a tree. You just can't climb a tree unless somehow you've had intelligence that He's coming down your road. Then you know what tree to climb. But until you know He's coming down your road, you'll be climbing trees all day long. We don't seek the Lord first. In nature and in grace, in the beginning, God, He is always the initiator. And He does it secretly. He does it behind the scenes. That invisible hand of God was stirring up their lives. And that connection, just let me share these verses from Hosea 11. Hosea 11, verses 1 to 4. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. Out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms. They did not know that I healed them. I led them with the cords of a man, with the bonds of love. I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. I bent down. I fed them. But they didn't know it. They didn't know. That's the preliminary preparation. To know, and you'll know what it means later when you look back, to know that all things have been working together by the sovereign hand of the Lord. To know that God's behind the scenes, and He knows our rebellion, and He knows our darkness, and our misunderstanding of lordship. But He has a dream, and He's going to bring that dream to a fulfillment. Charles Gabriel, I think, caught the wonder of that in his hymn, He Lifted Me. He called me long before I heard.
before my sinful soul was stirred. But when I took him at his word, forgiven, he lifted me. For sin that made my Savior bleed, I hang my head in shame. Yet for the cleansing that I need, that precious blood I claim. They don't know it, but God is working in their hearts. As we go through this, remember, these are just general preparations. Grace. Thank the Lord for grace. Don't just think grace is undeserved favor. That falls so short of grace. Grace is undeserved favor, no doubt about that. But it's undeserved favor for the ill-deserving. Grace is God's infinite favor on those who are infinitely undeserving and infinitely ill-deserving. We deserve the exact opposite. But it always begins with grace. In the story, there's no way on earth those sons could have put it together. Genesis 45, you sold me, God sent me. What an amazing statement. Genesis 50, verse 20, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. God's behind the scenes, and it's all grace. And so over the whole story of grace, you can write. Over the story of Joseph, you can write the grace of God. All right, now let me get specific. I'd like to mention three other principles that are always true. And I'm going to state it from the New Testament, but then there are so many illustrations in Joseph's life. I don't want us to leave with just a general blessing. I want us to know exactly what we're talking about. So I'm going to focus on one application, but there are many. Anyway, Romans 1, 14 to 16. I'm sorry, Romans 2. When the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. On the day when God, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. I just want to talk about conscience, the law written in their heart. As you go through the record, the Holy Spirit calls attention to the conscience of these brothers. And that was a mighty weapon in the hand of God for good. Now, there are many illustrations of it, but I want to focus on one. And the illustration I want to choose is the massive grief that these boys brought to their father. The heart, the hurt, the sorrow, the pain that they brought to their parents. This entire family, if you've studied the Old Testament, Jacob's family was a mess. Really. You know, polygamy and half-brothers and half-sisters trying to get along and jealousies and favoritism and anger and deception and the whole family, violence in the family. These boys didn't exactly bring a good name to the reputation. Reuben, the firstborn, you know, he had sex with his stepmother. And Judah committed incest with his daughter-in-law. Simeon and Levi were violent men. You remember they wiped out a whole city. And then who knows what they were doing in Genesis 37. All we get is Joseph brought back a bad report. I don't know what that was all about. But they hated him. If you had a family back then and you were living in the neighborhood of Jacob's family, I know what you'd say to your kids. Stay away from those kids. Don't go near Jacob's boys. They're nothing but trouble. And if you hang around with them, you're going to get in trouble. Keep away. That family is a mess. Jacob even admitted that his sons had made his family odious to all those around. But even closer in our story, let me illustrate it from chapter 37 and verse 31. They took Joseph's tunic. They slaughtered a male goat, dipped the tunic in blood. And they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it's your son's tunic or not." And he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." And so Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins, mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. He said, "Surely I'll go down to Sheol, mourning for my son." And so his father wept for him. Imagine what those boys did. They dipped that robe in the blood of a slaughtered goat and then let their father believe that his beloved son was dead. What pain, what heartache, what grief they brought to their father. And it's all a lie. It's a deception. I can't imagine anything more cruel than somebody telling a father, a parent, that their child was dead, especially if they knew the opposite was true. What they did was so cruel. First they wanted to kill him, and then their conscience bothered him because he's family. And so they threw him in the pit, and while he's screaming and while he's begging for mercy, they ate a sandwich. They had lunch. Chapter 37, verse 25. They were so insensitive to his cries that 1,500 years later, Amos the prophet used that as an illustration of how far Israel had gone from the Lord. Amos 6:6, they drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oil, and they do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Wicked, wicked boys, heartless, cruel, insensitive. But watch. And may God help us here. That terrible sorrow that Jacob experienced, it wasn't wasted. It was redemptive. It was part of bringing them to repentance. That stuck with them. In their conscience. 22 years later, they're still talking about it. What they had done to their father and how they had hurt him. A great part of God's preparation to bring a person to the place of repentance and revelation has to do with the pain that they inflict upon their families. That wasn't a day. Wasn't a week or a month. Year after year after year went by. I'm going to just read several passages to show you how many times it was referred to. 37, 34, and 35. Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his loins, mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He said, "Surely I'll go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. 42, verse 36. And their father Jacob said, "Have you bereaved me of my children? Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And would you take Benjamin? All these things are against me." Verse 38. Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother's dead. He alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey that you're taking, then you'll bring my gray hairs down to Sheol in sorrow. And then later when Judah was pleading for Benjamin, chapter 44, verse 19, my Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother's dead, so he alone is left of his mother. His father loves him. Chapter 45, 27 to 31. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know my wife bore two sons. One went out from me. I said, surely he's torn in pieces. I've not seen him since. And on. 45, 34. How shall I go to my father if the lad is not with me, lest I see the evil that would overtake my father? The brothers couldn't take it anymore. They couldn't get it out of their minds. It was a bitter pain, an arrow in their conscience. And so God uses their sin, their conscience. It wasn't only about that, but for example, do you remember when the brothers first came to Joseph? Genesis 42 and verse 7, when Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and he spoke to them harshly. Verse 8, Joseph recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. And then look at verse 9. And Joseph remembered the dream. He saw his brothers. And he felt like the dream is coming closer. There they are. And as soon as he saw him, he remembered the dream. Don't read that la, la, la. This is our Lord Jesus longing for that day. This is how it begins. By the grace of God controlling everything. By conscience, over and over again, convicting, stirring up memories. In verse 9 of 42, imagine after 22 years, the first words that your brother says to you, you are spies. Well, that's what they said about him. And then he throws him into a pit. Well, that's what they did to him. For 3 days, they're in prison. And what do they talk about? 42, verse 21. And they said to one another, truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. They knew it. 22 years later, they're thrown in prison. They said, this is because of what we did to Joseph. And God is bringing it to their mind. And then in verse 22, Reuben answered, said, did not I tell you, do not sin against the boy? You would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. They're being convicted. But they don't know that Joseph's standing there. He's listening. Through an interpreter. Verse 23, they did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. And he turned away from them. And he wept. Oh, the heart of God illustrated by Joseph. He sees now it's getting closer and closer to revelation time. And they come and he just turns and he weeps. He knows what's going on, but they're still being prepared. All right, let me get back to the guilty conscience concerning the hurt. Why did the brothers bend over backwards to protect Benjamin? And the answer is, they just couldn't hurt Dad anymore. They couldn't hurt him anymore. Through the years, as God has privileged me to be a messenger of His new covenant, I've seen a lot of cases. And over and over and over again, I hear the testimony. I was breaking my mother's heart. I was killing my family. I was taking them through hell. I hurt them. I shamed them. I disgraced them. I dishonored them. I let them down. I disappointed them. Dear friends in Christ, pull out all the stops and believe this with all your heart. If there is some parent in here who has been hurt because of the path, the road that their children have gone on, and it's breaking your heart, thank God, because that's redemptive, and that's part of their coming back. That's necessary. I know it hurts, and it's painful, but it's part of the restoration. And God uses redemptively all of the pain that they bring on the family, because He's using that to stir the conscience so that someday they'll finally say, I can't do that anymore. I know it takes a miracle of God to thank God for the grief and the sorrow and the hurt and the pain that they might bring into your lives. But trust God on that. The last chapter has not been written for your kid, for your child, your son, your daughter, your grandchild. It's not written yet. God is preparing. You know why? Because He has a dream. He has a dream that someday everyone in His family, and that includes your child, from the oldest to the youngest, would one day bow down in reality and acknowledge His Lordship. And this is all part of that preparation. Not one tear that you've ever shed in the will of God for your family, for your children, is in vain. I love Psalm 56:8 in this connection. Thou hast taken account of my wandering. My tears are in thy bottle. Are they not all in thy book? God treasures your tears, and you need to know that they're redemptive. So thank the Lord for that, and know and believe that God is still working. And that's part of the early preparation to bring conviction. Now that's true no matter how you look at it. If you're Jacob and have been hurt, then it's redemptive. If you're Joseph and have been mistreated, God meant that for good. That's redemptive as well. Or maybe you're one of the brothers and you're the one who's causing all the trouble, causing all the pain. Even that's redemptive. Even that is redemptive. God is using everything to bring you to the place where He can reveal His Son. Now, parents being hurt there, that's just the illustration. The application is unlimited. That man that you work with, that woman you work with, if they've done wrong to you, that's redemptive. That fellow student, that's redemptive. That neighbor, that's redemptive. That brother or sister in Christ that has let you down, that's redemptive. Believe it. It doesn't matter who, that teacher, that elder, that coach, that stranger, whatever comes into my life, by the time it reaches me, has become the will of God for me, and it's redemptive. And God's going to use it in His preparation to bring others to Christ. And so there are redemptive sorrows and redemptive grief and redemptive suffering, and we need to thank the Lord. All right, let me just lay that whole thing aside and give another principle. There's a second thing God uses. He not only uses conscience, and especially how they have hurt those that love them, but, and this is the most obvious, I guess, Genesis 41, and I'll read from verse 29. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming on all the land of Egypt, and after them 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. And so the abundance will be unknown in the land because of that subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. In verse 30, famine will ravage the land. And I won't read the verses, but if you read Genesis 41, 54 to 57, you'll see how severe that famine really was. What a famine. Verse 13 says, there was no food in all the land. The famine was very severe. The land of Egypt, the land of Canaan, languished because of the famine. First it struck the pocketbook, and then it took the livestock, and then it took the land, and after a while they're selling one another as slaves. Famine is an instrument of God to prepare a person to come to the place of revelation. We don't have time now, even though that guy preached till midnight and then later. There are 12 famines mentioned in the scripture, and each one to the same effect, that God was preparing and using that famine to unveil his wonderful son. Famine takes a self-sufficient man, and that's what needed to be done, and bring him to emptiness. They had to come to the place where there was nothing. And then they'd have a direction where to go and where to look. Famine was to create hunger and to create thirst. Again, they didn't know God was doing that. When they went to Egypt, they were hungry, they were thirsty, but it was all on the level of earth. They didn't know that God was working that. It's a little deeper than God's going to take everything away. Sometime he does that. But famine has to do with the heart of... The book of Haggai talks about a strange famine. Haggai chapter 1, 5 and 6. Thus says the Lord, consider your ways. You've sown much, harvest little. You eat, there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, no one's warm enough. And he who earns wages to put it in a purse with holes in it. The famine is dissatisfaction. It's a famine of dissatisfaction, that it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't fill you. the way you read in Haggai, it isn't that they didn't have it. It's that they had it, but it didn't do anything. No matter how much they ate, they were still hungry. No matter how much they drank, they were still thirsty. No matter how many blankets they put on, they were still cold. That's the famine that prepares us to see the Lord. He brings us to a shelter that won't shelter, and to food that won't feed, and to drink that won't slake our thirst, and the clothing that won't keep us warm, and the money that falls out like a bag with holes in it. You see, famine's not the absence of everything. Famine is the absence of the essential thing. And the essential thing is Him. Nothing is going to satisfy. You know many, perhaps you know many rich people who are dying of famine because they're not. It doesn't satisfy. It cannot satisfy. I love that Bernard's song, Jesus, Thou joy of loving hearts, Thou fount of life, Thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to Thee again. Exactly right. Emptiness is relative. We have a niece. And oh, we've prayed for that niece. Pray that God would take her to the bottom. The bottom is relative. We all got different bottoms. It's amazing. Because she went down, and our dear niece got on drugs, and then she got it living in the streets. And I say, oh, she's at the bottom. At last, God's going to... And then she goes to jail. And I'm saying, Lord, where's the bottom for this girl? That's what famine does. It knocks the props out from under you and destroys every creature comfort. It was famine that brought them to Egypt the first time. Chapter 42, 1-3. Jacob saw there was grain in Egypt. And Jacob said to his sons, why are you staring at one another? I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some from that place that we may live and not die. And the second time, I won't read it, chapter 43, 1 and 2. Same thing. God kept the pressure on. In fact, He increased the heat and the famine sent them away. Famine is a mighty weapon for good in the hand of the Lord. It reduces a person to helplessness. It breaks up the nest. It shakes us out of our lethargy. It gets our attention. It's not final preparation, but it's the beginning. And that's what God does. He loosens our roots and He sends His locusts in, His army of locusts. It's a mighty weapon for good. And when God begins the stripping process, that person, that son, that daughter that's been away, and all of a sudden everything begins to crash and to cave in, and this, and then in God's way, it's always the same. They hear that somebody has bread. That was sort of like Naomi, remember, when she's down in the famine and 10 years down there. And she heard, surprise, there's bread in the house of bread. There's bread in Bethlehem. And God is going to bring the people down, bring the brothers down, until they hear, some place over here we can go. They're still not going with the right motive, but they got the direction, and they begin to move. Joseph's there. He's waiting. He's weeping. He's longing. And so God uses famine. At this point, they only know that they're hungry. They only know that the cupboard's bare. They're not going to repent. They're not going to fulfill any dream. They're just going because God is sending them through the famine. Let me give one more and I'll wrap it up. In order to prepare us for the revelation of the Lord Jesus and the glory of His Lordship, He's going to use grace. It's always grace. It doesn't start with you, doesn't start with me, doesn't start with us. It's all the grace of God. And He's going to use our conscience. We know what we're doing. And God's going to prick us with that conscience, that built-in preacher. And God's going to use that, especially because we have hurt those who love us, who have been praying for us. That is a mighty weapon for good. And then God's going to bring famine, and nothing is going to satisfy. And we're going to finally either find bread or end it all. There's no way out. Especially for a Christian. because he's caught between two worlds. A Christian, he can't be at home in the world anymore, because no matter how he's living, he's still in Christ Jesus. And he can't be at home in the world, and he's not at home with the believers. And they're trapped. And that's part of the preparation. God reduces them and strips them and brings them down until they reach some kind of a bottom. And then they hear, and they begin to listen for the first time. There's bread over there. All right, I'll go. All right, God uses conscience. He uses famine. Let me suggest one other thing he uses. And maybe you can help me after this to straighten out my notes, because I don't know what to call this one. Because it's a blending of God's mercy and confusion. Confusing mercy? That doesn't sound right. Let me illustrate it and forget the title. You can name it whatever you want to name it. Now, this is still short of lordship, but an amazing thing takes place. It's easy to picture. I want to paint a word picture in your mind. It's actually God's picture. It's easy to picture the brothers as they come to Egypt for the first time and for the second time, because they have something in each hand. So I want you to picture a man with something in his left hand and something in his right hand. Chapter 42, 1 to 3. Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt. And Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some from us, for us from that place, so that we may live and not die." And so the 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain. So in one hand, they had a handful of money. Later on, they're going to have pistachio nuts and almonds and all kinds of gifts that they have. But they, in one hand, they got a gift to bring to Joseph. What's in the other hand? Chapter 42, 25. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provision for the journey. One hand was money, and the other hand was an empty sack. And they're coming to the Lord of all the earth. They're coming to the Lord of all the earth. But at this point, because it's short of revelation, they say, "Here's my money. Fill my sack. Thank you. Goodbye. Take my gift. Bless me. Fill my sack. And I'll be on my way. And I really don't care if we're strangers." If I were Joseph, I don't know what I would have done. But I don't think I'd have done what he did. He filled their sacks to bulging. I don't know if these hypocrites, these boys, went to church. I can hear somebody give a testimony. Anybody got a testimony? Come on up here. One of the sons of Jacob would come up. Say, "Amazing thing happened this week. We came before the Lord of all the earth, and we received the filling from him. We want to thank." That's our testimony. Did that happen? Yeah. They fell before the Lord of all the earth and got a filling. And what I'm suggesting is that a filling is not Christ. A filling is not Christ. And I've seen so many. And all they want, they know they're empty. God, the famine tells them they're empty. There's got to be more. There's got to be more. And they run after this and they run after that. And give me a filling and give me a blessing and give me a second blessing. And let me know my spiritual gift and let me have all of this. And he gives it to you. But it's not him. And you know what happened after he gave him the gift? He went backstage and wept. What a testimony. I bowed before the Lord of all the earth and I got a filling. And it breaks his heart because it's not him. It's not him. He knows that bag's going to get empty again. He knows they'll be back. It's all part of the preparation. Wonderful ways God deals with us. Dear friends in Christ, don't settle for a filling. I get crazy when people talk about fill my cup and charge my battery. You don't have a battery. Hello? You don't have a battery. You're not to fill a cup. Great day, sink a well. In the heart of our Lord Jesus. That's what it's about. And so we leave the preliminary preparation. The grace of God ruling, overruling, controlling, engineering everything. Conscience, reminding, bringing back. It's all working on him. Famine, being brought low, being dissatisfied, being hungry. It's bringing it. And then the confusion. When this one who longs so much to have his dream blesses you anyway. Short of lordship, short of revelation. And he blesses your family and he gives you health and he fills your bag and he constantly is blessing you. And you look like it's so wonderful because I came to him, I gave him my gift. Here is my repentance. Here is my faith. Here is my goodness. Here's my service. Here's my stewardship. Now, give me your blessing. Fill my bag. Over and over again. God will let that happen, but not forever. There's final preparation. Lord willing, tomorrow we'll begin to look at the final preparation. Let's pray together. Father, how glad we are for your word. Not what we think it might mean, but all that you've inspired it to mean. Work that, we ask, in our hearts. Thank you for how patient you've been with us, preparing us, bringing us to the place where you could say, I am Jesus. We pray that you would write these truths in our lives and help us to praise your name for your marvelous ways. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.